Many of these little ones we enjoyed seeing last night as part of our efforts in outreach, donning any number of costumes. I told you what I was wearing, a curly brown wig, and saw a lion, saw Daniel, I saw a blacksmith, I saw all kinds of different things. And it made me think a little bit about what we put on in life and what's appropriate to put on, what's not appropriate to put on, what it is that we wear, and whether or not that really even matters. And I'm speaking, of course, figuratively and spiritually when I consider what it is that we put on and project to those around us as God's people. And believe it or not, the Bible spends a lot of energy describing what God's people are to wear. Psalm 132, verse 9 says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy." Isaiah 61, 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation." Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Colossians 3, 12 and 13 reads, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And Ephesians 6, 11 reads, "Put on the full armor of God." We did have a soldier in the armor of God represented last night as well. These verses and many others reveal that it matters to God what his people put on. After all, what God's people project to the world reveals much about their relationship with God. And this is no small thing. Paul discusses this in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 6, and provides three considerations, I believe, for us today concerning what believers should look like now that they are in Christ. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'll read this. We will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, reads this way. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this text and that we would consider what it is that we wear as we are on mission for you in this world that is inappropriately dressed. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to look at three considerations concerning what God's people are to put on. And the first consideration is what to wear. Verse 1. What to wear. Now, he doesn't put it like this, but it's no mistake that Paul reminds yet again God's people to put on joy. Verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with, "Finally, my brethren." Now, you might be wondering to yourself why Paul is already intimating that a conclusion is coming in his letter, given that we still have two entire chapters to go through. But this use of "finally" was a familiar way of introducing a reminder in the ancient world. And that seems to be the case here. He's not concluding his letter as much as reminding them again of something he's already said. And what is it that he's reminding them of here? Rejoice in the Lord. This answers a lot for us when we consider how we're to look, what we're to put on, and what we're to share with those around us. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is the garb that ought to be donned by the church. Now, there are certain fashions that have proven to be consistent staples in our world today. A man's suit, for instance, hasn't gone out of style in a long time, all right? It hasn't changed much over the years. The little black dress. These kinds of things are articles or ensembles that never seem to go out of style. Unlike bell bottoms that come and go, and I think are coming back, at least, I don't know. I can't keep up with things. Different colors that seem to become more popular and then fade away. The man's suit, the little black dress, other things, maybe jeans, these are familiar, these are timeless items in one's closet. They always seem to be a safe bet. And the same is true in a spiritual sense concerning joy. Listen to me, folks. Joy never goes out of style. Joy is always in. It's not season dependent. You can wear it before or after Labor Day, friends. Joy. It's always a safe option to wear. You never have to wonder if it's appropriate for the occasion. It works well in both formal and informal settings. And while other attitudes fall in and out of style and prove season or occasion specific, you can never go wrong as God's son or daughter in choosing joy. And once more, joy for God's people is always within reach. It's not just for a select few. As Paul reveals, it is sourced, verse 1, in the Lord. In the Lord. What's so great about joy is it doesn't cost the believer anything. It's been paid for by Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. It can be readily obtained by grace through faith in his death and resurrection. And because obtaining joy is not dependent on what the believer may or may not be able to pay or the work that the believer may or may not be able to accomplish, it can be enjoyed by anyone. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing. And not only that, but once received, joy can never be lost. It never has to be returned. Because the believer's joy is sourced in and dependent on the Lord, life circumstances, trials, tribulations pose no ultimate threat against it. While troubles may cause a son or daughter of God to forget the joy that they have, he or she always has it in their possession and can choose to wear it in any time. Any time. This is Paul's point in the reminder. Over and against anything the church in Philippi may face by way of pressure or persecution, including those things that the apostle will identify in the coming verses, the church can choose to wear the raiment of joy because of their Savior and Lord that has made it possible for them to own and wear all the time. Rejoice, Paul says, in the Lord. And how important is this for the church to remember? Important enough for Paul to repeat this familiar command, and once more, call attention to his repetition. He says in verse 1, to write the same things again is no trouble for me. You might say he's revealing here, I could sit here all day and say this. I'll say this till I'm blue in the face. Rejoice! Oh, how the church in Philippi needed to be reminded that joy was in their wardrobe, and they should always include it among their layers. Oh, how the church today needs to be reminded that the same joy is theirs in Christ, and should be worn at all times. After all, not only does joy look good on every body type, it is also, as Paul says in verse 1, a safeguard for you. Joy in the Lord provides a protective layer against the threat of the enemy and the fallen world, including those threats that Paul identifies in the coming verses. You might say that not only is joy the new black, but joy is functional. It does something. Donning the joy of the Lord repels things which might be discouraging and destructive. Perhaps this is why James encourages joy during trials in James chapter 1, verse 2, and Nehemiah calls the joy of the Lord his strength. When it comes to what God's people should wear all the time, you don't have to take too long to deliberate or weigh your options. Choose joy. Do you have your joy on today? Your joy in the Lord? It's one of the most valuable garments in your spiritual closet. One article of clothing you should never leave your home without. Jesus bought it for you. It looks good on everybody. Never goes out of style. Isn't season specific. And it's as fashionable as it is functional. Choose joy Rejoice in the Lord. After describing what God's people ought to wear, Paul goes on to describe what not to wear. This is the second consideration of our passage today that we read about in verses 2 and 3. What not to wear. In fact, I think there was a television show not too long ago called What Not to Wear, where they go around and help people who didn't have any fashion sense whatsoever. What not to wear. And notice what he says. What he's going to do here in the next couple of verses is he's going to identify the same inappropriate behavior, false teaching, in three different but related and negative ways. Each of these descriptions, in their own way, describe the capacity of deceptive dogma. And the three short but powerful statements are each introduced with beware. Be on the lookout for. And the objects of these verbs characterize false teachers for what they really are. First, Paul says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, it might trouble some of you to learn this, because I know some of you have dogs and love dogs. But Eastern people in the ancient world hated dogs. They hated them. In fact, the Jews were even known to describe Gentiles as dogs in a pejorative way. However, here Paul applies the term, believe it or not, to Jews. Yikes! Many Judaizers in Paul's days would follow him in his ministry like a pack of ravenous dogs, seeking to take advantage of unsuspecting people who lacked the theological grounding necessary to stave off the pressure to return to the old covenant ways that were fulfilled and satisfied in Christ. The dog's argument to go back to a pre-Christ world and system was misleading and led only to destruction. Anyone wearing the outdated garments of the old covenant needed to be avoided. These are dogs, he says. Beware. Beware of them. Not only that, Paul also says, beware of the evildoers. Beware of the evildoers. Not only were false teachers obsolete in their devastatingly destructive ways, but their propensity to turn works into a means of salvation ultimately transformed their works into wickedness and morphed these do-gooders into evil workers. While many Jews in Paul's day took pride in their exemplary lives and considered themselves blameless on account of their works, they were far from holy. And their good works, being misguided, were anything but good. You see this? Good works done for the wrong reasons render the work bad and the worker evil. Good works done for the wrong reasons render the work bad and the worker evil when it comes to salvation. Because salvation is not by works. Beware, Paul says, when you see those who try to add works-based righteousness to their ensemble. Such people may think that adding works to God's grace as a means of salvation is necessary and tasteful. But not only is it tacky, it is terrifyingly treacherous. Places people in the same category as every pagan religion out there that teaches one must earn their way into God's good graces. Stay away. Beware, Paul says, of the evil workers. The third way that Paul describes these false teachers is indicated in the next warning. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of the false circumcision in verse 2. Circumcision represented the first requirement of the law in the Old Testament. It symbolized one way that the Jews were to be set apart unto the Lord. Many Jews took and take great pride in this religious rite. However, when the sign of circumcision became the ultimate thing and understood as the means of being made right with God, Paul suggests that the rite became mere mutilation. Their circumcision was simply a cutting and had no value apart from genuine faith in Christ. Like works mentioned earlier, when anything other than Christ becomes the ultimate thing, everything is messed up. Let me say that again. When anything other than Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate thing, everything is messed up. Even something that was intended to be good, like this circumcision in the Old Covenant. For Paul, those walking around wearing the outdated garb of the Old Covenant ornamented with works-based salvation that included a misplaced view of circumcision. These were those who were wearing articles that were obsolete, tacky, and altogether inappropriate, betraying the fact that they were in fact far from the Lord. Beware of these. Beware of these, Paul says. After all, as he continues in verse 3, in contrast to these loudly clad imposters, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. Genuine believers in Christ were the truly circumcised, that is, set apart spiritually in the heart. Colossians 2:11 says, in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In fact, circumcision, more than an outward sign, was always supposed to serve as a symbol for something deeper. Romans 2:29 says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Those Paul addressed here in verse 3, the true circumcision, were set apart unto the Lord in the way that truly mattered. Their hearts had been changed by Christ. Everything else was simply dressing for this more important reality. And as true believers, those who were really set apart, the church was distinguished from false teachers in at least three ways. First, true believers worship in the Spirit of God. It's interesting that he describes the false teachers in three ways, as dogs, as these evil workers, as the false circumcision, and then he describes true worshipers in three different ways. First, they're true worshipers in the sense that they worship in the Spirit of God. This is used to describe the worship of these believers as an ongoing and consistent activity that is possible because of and focused on the Spirit of God. In fact, rather than use a more common and general term for worship here, Paul identifies an inner spiritual service that stood in contrast to the legalism that outward rites and rituals can often end up being associated with. Those who've had their hearts changed truly by Christ worship God in a spiritually focused way and don't depend on artificial rules and regimens to approach the Lord. The dogs mentioned earlier were those unnecessarily demanding that people worship in legalistic ways. But true worshipers of God worship in spirit-oriented ways. Second, unlike the evil workers mentioned earlier, genuine sons and daughters of God glory not in their works, but in Christ Jesus, verse 3 says. Again, when works become what saves in the lives of the evil workers mentioned earlier, glory is robbed from God and inappropriately applied to the individual who believes that they are earning their salvation in their own strength. Those of true faith glory not in their works, but in Christ Jesus, who alone saves by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. These are those who realize there's no work they can do to be made right with God, and instead these trust in the work that Christ accomplished on their behalf. But finally, unlike the false circumcision described above, the truly circumcised in heart put no confidence in the flesh. They worship in the Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus. They put no confidence in the flesh. Paul uses the term flesh here to mean any human credential that one might use to try to gain God's acceptance on the final day. Instead of determining their status with God by what they looked like on the outside, believers understood that what really matters is the condition of one's heart. The false circumcision could do all the rites and rituals they wanted, but unless and until they were transformed by Christ, it was all for nothing. In this important presentation, Paul discusses what believers ought not wear: obsolete restrictions, works-based righteousness, dependence on outward signs and rituals. For these are the garments of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. This wardrobe is not only outdated and tacky, but totally misleading and completely devastating to those who would be led astray and trade the true gospel of Jesus Christ for something counterfeit. Paul should know. He learned this from his own experience. And this leads us to our third consideration. Who should know? Who should know? Paul should know. He writes in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If there is anyone who had it going on in his own power and strength, religiously speaking, it was Paul, who had what many in the Jewish community thought was preferred when it came to what was necessary to be right with God. Just listen to the credentials he lists in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Let's go through these very quickly, just how impressive this must have been to many of the people in his day. The mention of his own circumcision served to show that Paul was not a proselyte or a convert to Judaism, but the son of an observant Jew who followed the commands of Genesis and Leviticus. He was born into this. He was connected to Israel, and specifically the tribe of Benjamin. This hinted at Paul's association with a preferred tribe. You know, a lot could be said of your tribe. This is terrible. I can't believe I'm going to say this. I had this lady, a wonderful lady, great heart. And she had done some ancestry work. You got to be careful with that stuff. You got to be careful with some of that. She was so excited one day to learn that after doing some of this ancestry stuff, that she had been able to trace somewhere in her lineage that she was related to one of the tribes of Israel. I said, that's great. And she said, yeah, I did not know that I come from, and I don't know how she learned this, and many things made some of what she said a little bit questionable, but she was excited nonetheless. She said, I'm from the tribe of Dan. I said, I wouldn't go around sharing that with just anybody. Dan was apostate and replaced. I didn't tell her that. I didn't have the heart to tell her that. I mean, she was just, woo, look, something in the Bible. I'm related. That wasn't the tribe you wanted to be a part of. Paul was related to the tribe of Benjamin. That's a good tribe. That's why he mentions it here. He wouldn't have mentioned it if it wasn't a good thing. In fact, Paul, originally named Saul, received his namesake from this tribe. Saul was the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul also was, as he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, indicating perhaps that Paul was raised to speak Aramaic, the native language of first century Judaism. As far as the law was concerned, Paul also reveals he is a Pharisee, in other words, an expert in the law. Josephus tells us that Pharisees had the reputation of excelling all other Jews in the painstaking accuracy in which they interpreted or kept the traditional laws of Judaism. In the world's eyes, or to put a finer point on it, in the eyes of the religious, Paul came from the right family. He had the right pedigree, the right name. He talked the right talk and even looked the part as far as some were concerned. And added to this, Paul had a wealth of experience that would have proven the envy of the self-righteous in his day. Listen to verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, Paul was so committed earlier in his life to his religiosity that he was persecuting true believers who didn't reach his inappropriate standard of righteousness or adopt his works-based salvation approach that he was so committed to, or give in to his emphasis on outward appearances. Paul proved in his early life that some of the worst antagonists of the righteous in Christ are the self-righteous, steeped either consciously or subconsciously in their works. So committed was Paul to his falsehood, he gave followers of Christ a hard time, earning him kudos from the community to which he belonged. And as far as the legalistic Jewish community was concerned in the first century, Paul was dressed to the nines. However, his garb, prior to his conversion, as he intimates here, only served to reveal that he was a dog. an evil worker of the false circumcision before he entered a relationship with Jesus, before he found and put on the true joy that is only available in Christ. My question for us today is, do you know that joy? The joy that's found in Christ Jesus? And do you live in that joy despite what the world may throw your way? If you don't have that joy that only Christ can provide, perhaps today is a day for a wardrobe change in which you throw off every inclination to earn your way into God's good graces, the obsolete means of being right, the works-based struggle, the unnatural dependence on appearances, and embrace instead what Jesus has already done for you. If you do have the joy in Christ, if you do have a relationship with Him, if you have been set apart in the right way, are you putting that joy on daily? What a gift we have been given to delight ourselves in the Lord. What a gift. Why would we choose not to each day live in light of that reality? Remember, joy for God's people never goes out of style, is always in season, is easily accessible, looks good on everybody. And because it's sourced in Jesus, it's not dependent on some other external factor, it's available to us even in the worst of circumstances and can minister to us even on the worst of days. It can never be taken from us, regardless of what may come against us. If you are in Christ today, let that joy show. Wear it proudly. And don't make the mistake that many do today, and I imagine many in Paul's day made, of covering it up with the old wardrobe from which God saved you. Just because you like how you may have looked in something like self-righteousness, or just because your old works-based method of earning your way into God's good graces might prove comfortable or familiar, or just because the louder garments of putting on airs to impress the Lord or others might seem in vogue, make no mistake, it's not what God's people ought to be wearing. Remember, folks around us are dressed in all kinds of ways. Folks that we're here to reach. Very folks that we're supposed to minister to with the gospel. Remember, friends of ours that know us need to see a difference in the way that we live. A compelling difference that's all to do with grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And remember that the family of God that God has brought together was saved and called by God. No one has earned their spot. No one has bought their membership. God has saved them. It's so interesting that we find ourselves in this text on Reformation Day. 504 years ago today, an Augustinian monk, a Catholic priest named Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, categorizing some of the grievances he had against a church that had lost its way, that had gone into a works-based righteousness system, that was adding to what God had made very clear in His Word, and sought to return to what this book really does teach and mean. Salvation is by grace through faith. And we stand to benefit from a lot of what those people did all those years ago, the courageous stand that they took for the Word of God. But friends, if we're not careful, we can turn even something great like a Reformation into the ultimate thing. I'll never forget, people ask me all the time, especially in my line of work, are you Reformed? Like it's a test of my holiness. And my answer is always the same. I'm as Reformed as I need to be. And then I've even heard someone say, well, are you, it's not enough now to ask if someone's Reformed. Are you truly Reformed? We call them TR. See, we have a propensity. By the way, you can't be TR unless you're Presbyterian, so just forget it. We've all disqualified ourselves from that by being here. Anyway, but here's the deal. Everywhere you look, people turn good things into ultimate things. Even something as good as the Reformation and what it celebrates. But friends, let's not make the same mistake today. Let's keep the main thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sin, and the grace available to us through faith in what He accomplished. Let's put that on, and let's live in the joy that that offers us in every circumstance. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation, and maybe, to be honest with yourself and with what where you are in your walk in this life, you realize, you know what? I'm not wearing that. I don't have that. I don't have that joy in the Lord. Maybe today is a day of repentance. Be to trade those garments of the world and to grab hold of what Jesus has provided, to clothe yourself in His righteousness, to turn from this works-based system that you know you, if you're being honest with yourself, can't perform well enough to achieve anyway, and to run full steam to what only Jesus can provide. We'd love to share with you how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus today. But maybe you're here today, maybe today is a day of repentance. Maybe you have the joy, and you do know what's true, but there's this battle. There's this pull to go back to what feels better, what can be measured with tangible lists or check-off things to be right and to be good in your own eyes and good in front of others. And maybe today is a day for you to remind yourself, you know what? I need to return. I need to return back to what Jesus has really offered. Maybe there are other decisions that you need to make. If there's anything we can pray for you for and encourage you with, we'll be here at the front as we stand and sing in a few minutes. But let's not leave this place until we know we have the joy of the Lord and that we are committed to putting that on as we seek to be used of Him in this world. Father, we come before You today so thankful for how clearly You speak in Your Word, what to wear, what not to wear. And Lord, we're thankful for the testimony of Paul, who knows. He's been there. He's lived through that. And Lord, may we learn from what You have shared today, how not to go about our relationship with You in the wrong ways, lest we be led to a very dangerous place. But Lord, correct us as needed, encourage us as needed, clarify as needed. And Lord, may we be a church, a place, living in the joy of the Lord because of what You and You alone have accomplished for us. Lead in these moments as we pray and as we sing, and we will be careful to give You all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.